Word to Exodus 26. We'll read the first 14 verses and return to other segments of these two chapters we'll be looking at as we proceed. But in the interest of time, I'm only going to read the first 14 for the moment. Exodus 26, verse 1. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with the cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtains in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains to one another with the clasps, so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains you shall make. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtains that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze, and put the clasps into the loops, and couple the tent together, that it may be a single whole. And the part that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And the curtain that remains in the length of the curtains, the cubit on one side, and the cubit on the other side, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and that side, to cover it. And you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins, and a covering of goat skins on top. We'll stop there and pray. Our Father in heaven, we call now upon you to send forth your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to teach us by these words. Difficult things to our modern minds and ears, but all the same, ancient and faithful words indeed. Lord, will you give us grace in this hour, we pray. Amen. Well, it's a well-known saying, I'm sure you've heard, that fools rush in where angels fear to tread. Strange as it may seem, it actually comes from a 18th century poem, 1711, by Alexander Pope, and it's called An Essay on Criticism, an essay on poetry and literary criticism. Strange place to find that saying. But basically what it means is that certain places demand caution and reverence. And perhaps no more place than this in the whole of the Old Testament, that is the tabernacle. Now, just by way of recap, in the past couple of weeks, we've heard how God chose one nation among many, and he entered into a special covenant with them. Though he ruled over all of creation as the divine benefactor and father to Israel, he established his throne in their midst. He told them to construct an ark bearing a mercy seat, symbolic of his presence. Now, to house this ark, there would be a tent or tabernacle, a place rich in symbolism, a place pregnant with meaning that would prevent the ignorant or careless from accidentally approaching the ark in an unworthy manner. It was to be a temporary arrangement until the promised land could be invaded and conquered, and a temple, a permanent structure, could then be erected in its place. And the Lord now in these chapters gives very specific, detailed instructions about the design and construction of the tabernacle. Now, I don't want to make more of this than the Bible says, but I do want to impress upon us the importance of what it is saying. What are the significance of these details? What are they meant to teach us? And what were they in the Old Testament, and we today in the 21st century? I mean, 3,500 years after this was given, what are we meant to take away from it all? So I have 4 points to give us a bit of structure as we go forward. And the first thing that I'd like us to look at is its material. Its material and the display of escalating worth. Now, I'm going to have the points behind me, just the points, no further commentary, and I'm going to include a couple of pictures. Not something I do very often, not something I enjoy doing, but in the interest of explanation, I'm going to do it this time. And please note that when the pictures come up, I make no commentary about the words on the picture. That's not my words. I can't vouch for what it says. It should be fine. I did read through it quickly. But my main purpose in putting the pictures there is just to give you a little bit of a visual aid. Now, if you're paying attention as you read what we read, you will have noted that the value of the materials being employed in the construction of this temple is very expensive. It's very high indeed. There's a display of color. There's blue and purple and scarlet, the colors of royalty, the colors of affluence. And then there's the intricacy of the design, cherubim, angels, carefully woven in by hand into the fabric of the curtains. This, by the way, in an age that predated the sewing machine, that predated these iron-on logos that you can get in N1 City if you just go to one of those stands in the middle of the aisles, in the middle of the thoroughfare there. You don't just zip down to the printer to do this. This was the product of hours of painstaking effort. Great intricacy, great color within this tabernacle. Even the outer court, and that's the perimeter, that's the outside wall around the tent itself there, even this boundary wall had a staggering display of wealth. For instance, look at chapter 27. We'll read from verse 9 to 15 quickly. This is describing the outer wall now. It says, "You shall make the court of the tabernacle." That's the whole outside area. "On the south side of the court shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise, for its length on the north side, there shall be hangings of 100 cubits long, its pillars 20 and their bases 20 of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings for 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court at the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 bases. On the other side, the hanging shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases." And it carries on from there. I'll come back to it. But, I mean, you think about this. The wall around my house is made of plastered brick and crumbling vibrocrete. But this tabernacle, this place, got silver filleted pillars and bronze bases for them. I mean, look at the wealth that's on display here. And look at the entranceway, the main entrance there in the bottom right-hand side of the picture there, into the court of the tabernacle, reading from verse 16. "For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver, their hooks shall be of silver, and their bases of bronze." So again, look at the big picture. Standing in an ocean of sand, in a whole sea of drab brown tents housing the people of Israel, there was this dazzling display of artistry and color signifying the dwelling place of God. The tabernacle and the courts would surpass all the other tents in their size, in their beauty, and even in their implements that were within it, even within the furnishings, the furniture. Even the mundane was treasured. Look at verses 18 and 19 there. "The length of the court shall be 100 cubits and the breadth 50 and the height 5 cubits with hangings of fine twined linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use, and all of its pegs, and all the pegs of the court, shall be of bronze." Everything about this place oozed wealth. It oozed opulence. The tent pegs, the curtain clasps made out of bronze. I mean, this is incredible. But why? Why does God give all this detail? Why go on about the tent pegs and the curtain loops and the dimensions? Why the insistence that it be done exactly as instructed? Well, for one thing, this was to be the dwelling place of God for a long time to come, and God cares about the place of his abode. Keep that in mind. We're going to come back to that at the end of the message. God cares about the place of his abode. But perhaps more importantly now, he gives the details so as to preempt any ideas Israel might have about doing their own thing. So that one day, Mordecai and Samuel, after the Sabbath, sitting down over a cup of whatever it is they were drinking, didn't sort of say to one another, you know, why don't we spruce the tabernacle up a little bit? No, why don't we get a couple of sofas in there? It gets tiring standing in that holy place. Why don't we throw a minibar in the corner? How about a few more statues? I always liked that about the Philistines. Didn't you like their statues? But you see, God isn't a God that you approach on your terms with your ideas. All roads do not lead to him, as if any spirituality established or private, personal, will do. All forms of sincere worship are not acceptable because a person can be sincerely wrong. This is a God who is teaching Israel that he will be approached on his terms. And right from the word go, Israel had to understand that. And so Israel received and had to sit and listen to instructions like in chapter 26, verses 15 following. All the intricate details about the pillars that would hold up the tabernacle. Saying, you shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits shall be the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. There shall be 2 tenons in each frame for fitting together. So shall you do for all the frames of the tabernacle. You shall make the frames for the tabernacle 20 frames for the south side, and 40 bases of silver you shall make under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, 20 frames, and there 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under the next frame. And for the rear of the tabernacle westward, you shall make 6 frames. Only, you know, whereas you and I, we hear these things and we look at them a bit like a goldfish, mouth open, blinking rather unintelligently at this barrage of information that seems a little bit redundant. For them, hearing this coming at the foot of Mount Sinai, hearing God's voice through his servant Moses, this was a wonderful thing. This was them learning about the place that God was going to tabernacle in their presence. And they would listen attentively as if God himself were intruding himself on in a building committee meeting in the church and saying, excuse me, I've got a few ideas about how I'd like the building to be built. Not that I'm equating the church with the temple, but you get my drift. There was a real awe that God should dwell among them, and therefore an interest in the manner of his dwelling. So carrying on, verse 23 there, and you shall make 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear. They shall be separate beneath, but joined on the top of the first ring. Thus shall it be with both of them. They shall form the 2 corners. And there shall be 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under the other frame. You shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames on the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames on the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames on the west, on the side of the tabernacle at the rear westward. The middle bar halfway up the frame shall run from end to end. You shall overlay the frames with gold, and shall make their rings of gold for holders of the bars, and shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan that you were shown on the mountain. They had to understand that God was going to regulate their worship. And certain things were outright forbidden. We were told that already. You're not allowed to go and build altars in any old place, he told them during the giving of the law. You can't do that. Forbidden. Certain things were stipulated, like the design here. This is how you're going to do it, Israel. You're going to do it my way. And in certain things, they had a degree of liberty. For instance, he doesn't give them exact specifications and dimensions on the cherubim, on the angels, to be woven into the curtains. He doesn't say, well, position it here and have this one there. He just says, get it done. Get it done. But more than all this, and this is where I really want us to think now, have you noticed the changes in material the nearer you come to that mercy seat? The escalation of the value and sacredness of the materials used. Look closely. In the outer wall of the court, the perimeter, 27 verse 10, silver pillars with bronze bases. But on the tabernacle itself, chapter 26, 32, gold pillars with silver bases. Silver and bronze is upgraded to gold and silver. On the tabernacle, the clasps that are used are of bronze, chapter 26, verse 11. But within the heart of the tent, chapter 26, verse 6, the clasps are made of gold. The covering over the top, the tarpaulin, the second layer for insulation, verse 14 of chapter 26, was made of tanned ram skins with goat skins at the highest point. But the tabernacle itself was made of fine twined linen, verse 1. You see this even in the furnishings of the tabernacle. A bronze altar outside the tent, we'll look at that in a moment. Silver bases on many of the pillars around the tent itself. Gold plated furniture within the holy place. And then inside the most holy place, the finest of gold work and two solid, pure gold angels hammered out, crafted, standing as sentinels flanking the throne of God below. Do you see? There's this intensifying richness and worth the nearer you come to the mercy seat. Not to equate God with anything in his creation, gold at the end of the day is just a metal, but to impress upon the worshiper the value of the one being approached. So here's a little Israelite boy or a little Israelite girl, and they're sitting on his or her daddy's knee, hearing about the building of the tabernacle and the temple. Dad, what's on the outside wall? Well, that's bronze, my child, more than we could ever afford. But you know, God is worthy of that in even the small things like the pegs. Okay, Dad, but well, what's on the tent itself? Well, it's silver, my son. You don't just put any old metal there. It's got to be silver. But Dad, what's on the inside of the tent? And a bit of a knowing smile comes across Dad's face. He says, you can guess, can't you? It's gold-plated, untouchable furniture. You have to use poles just to pick it up. Wow, Dad. But what's on the innermost chamber, the most holy place? And then Dad looks very solemn. He says, well, my child, that's where the throne is, flanked by two solid gold angels. And then with eyes very wide, the child asks, but who is upon the throne? And a hushed wonder and a whisper comes from the father as he says, Jehovah, the God of the covenant, the Holy One, the self-existing One, the God who has neither beginning nor end. Our Savior is upon the throne. And Dad, what's he worth? Everything. More than all the riches of the world. More than all the blood of all the animals that ever lived, more than life itself. And this is what Israel was understanding as they saw this escalating worth the nearer you came to the mercy seat. Secondly, then, we're going to look at its configuration. A lesson in uncompromising holiness. Let's read chapter 26, verses 31 to 37. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully woven into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on four bases of silver. So now you know straight away that this isn't a significant part of the tabernacle. Gold pillars, silver bases. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy place. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table. And you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. And you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast 5 bases of bronze for them. You see, the configuration of the actual temple part of the, or of the tabernacle part, the heart of this, was very, very precise indeed. The outer courtyard, which we already read about earlier on, formed a rectangle 150 feet wide, or 46 meters, long, or 46 meters long, if you prefer meters, and half as much wide, 7 foot high walls. The tent itself was also a rectangle nearly 14 meters long, or 45 feet, and 4.6 meters wide, or 15 feet. But that tent had 2 rooms. The first room, the one that you entered in from the outside, was 30 feet long, 2/3 of the length of the tent. And that room, you would find the menorah, the lampstand, solid gold, we heard about last time, the table of the bread of the presence, and an altar for the burning of incense. This was called the holy place, and only priests could enter there to perform their duties. The second room that was accessed through this first room was separated by a thick curtain or veil. That's what verse 31 is talking about. In fact, the Jewish Talmud, which is like a commentary that the Jewish people have on the Old Testament, an ancient commentary, it's not inspired, but it's sometimes helpful from a historical perspective. The Jewish Talmud says that this curtain was actually 4 inches thick and took 100 priests to lift up and move around. That's how thick and heavy this curtain was. It wasn't those wispy things that you can see straight through that my wife loves to hang behind the curtains. For what reason, I don't know. This was a thick, thick curtain. And beyond that thick curtain, at the end of that first room, was a smaller room, 15 feet long, wide, and high, a perfect cube. And in the second room, there was the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God on earth. It was called the most holy place, and only the high priest could enter there, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement by way of blood sacrifice. So, holy place and most holy place. And what did all this communicate to Israel? This exclusive and restrictive nature of its configuration. It told Israel that God was unimaginably holy, that there were barriers between he and they, that great preparation was required before anyone would dare to approach him. And this was one of the greatest object lessons that Israel would learn by the temple in centuries to come. For over and over again, they would be confronted by the reality that there in their midst was a constant running reminder that God was with them, but somehow beyond their reach. The overwhelming majority of them would never even go into the holy place, let alone the most holy place. The curtain stood in their way. Only angels could be comfortable in that place. And even they, we know from the prophecy in Isaiah, will veil their faces at the revelation of God. Angels, you see, like man, are intelligent, self-aware creatures created to worship God and enjoy him forever. But unlike man, angels never fell, and thus they may stand in his presence, and they keep man at bay. It was an angel that held the flaming sword that kept Adam and Eve from returning to the Garden of Eden. It's angels that are embroidered on these curtains in the tabernacle that now bars the way between man and the presence of God. It was an angel that scorched the lips of Isaiah in Isaiah 6 when he saw the Lord high and lifted up in the heavenly temple. But if even those holy, pure, angelic creatures will hide their face from God and cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," how then can sinners like you and I approach so holy a being? What hope is there for us in the face of an indescribably great God, a God who casts stars into space, as the hymn goes, a God who breathes life into every living thing,
whose mind has conceived every wonder that we've discovered and countless wonders we have yet to discover. A God whose word, his own word, can lift a person, body and soul, into the heights of heaven, or cast a person, body and soul, into an eternal hell. How would Israel, how can we approach such a holy being? Make sure we come with our grubby hands and our good deeds and say, look, God, look what we brought you. Forget about all the bad stuff I've done in my life. Look what I've got for you here. Forget about my total indifference to your glory for the greater part of my days. Look what I'm doing for you now, God. And we dare not approach in that fashion. If the best of men cried, woe is me, like Isaiah did. If the most beloved of Jesus' apostles, John, fell down at the sight of just the angel, just the vision of the angel, how much less shall we endure him who sits upon that throne? How shall finite mites, created out of dust and fallen into sin, endure the presence of an uncreated and infinite spirit? All through history, Israel had that veil standing, barring the way, reminding them of God's uncompromising and lethal holiness. And as it was on earth, so it was in heaven. The way was barred. But then, in the fullness of time, at just the right moment, God sent his Son into the world to become the perfect sacrifice for sin. And what happened at that moment upon the cross? The very instant where Jesus cried out with a loud and tormented voice, it is finished, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. When he gave up his life and died, what happened at that moment? The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. The way to God was opened. The temple in Jerusalem, the successor to the tabernacle, had that thick, weighty curtain torn asunder by colossal strength. And as it was on earth, so it was in heaven. The way to the Father was open. The perfect sacrifice made by the perfect high priest, God the Son, so that all who would trust in him would be welcomed in their approach to the lethal holiness of God. No longer condemned and struck down by one too splendid to bear their presence, but forgiven and adopted by one who has secured them by his own blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Do you see why God was giving them these patterns, these tabernacle patterns and instructions? It was all a lesson to prepare them and to train them in understanding what God is, what they were, and how God was going to open the way between them. Which brings us thirdly then to its approach, a reminder of indwelling sin. Now we're better suited to understand the purpose of the altar. Altars are places of offering, that is, of sacrifice. The bronze altar was located outside the tent in open air, but within the wall of the compound, directly opposite the entranceway. I think the picture shows it there. You can see the altar right there. The first thing a person entering those outer courts would see upon entering was a place of sacrifice. And here it was that millions upon millions of animals would be slaughtered in a relentless torrent of blood upon blood upon blood. Here it was that millions of sinners would be represented by tens of thousands of priests for more than a millennium. A place of offering. A place of suffering, sacrifice, substitution, and blood. The altar was 2.3 meters wide and long, nearly a meter and a half tall, and it included many serving utensils for the stoking of the coals and the catching of the blood. Let's read about it in chapter 27 there, and I'll make commentary as we go. Chapter 27, verse 1. You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horn shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. It has been suggested that the horns represented the animals killed there, being purely decorative in nature, or it could be a symbol of God's power, his strength. God also says the horn of my salvation in Psalm 18, a reminder of the power of God to save. Let's keep reading, verse 3. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels, and basins, and forks, and firepans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. Unlike the rest of the furnishings, you may notice inside the temple where there was gold used, here you see bronze being used. Bronze is copper mixed with tin. And aside from the symbolism, again, of the escalating worth the nearer you come to God, aside from that, bronze just weathered the flames better. They handled the heat of the fire of the altar better than gold would. Reading from verse 5. And you shall set it under the ledge, you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway around the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards. As it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. The ledge around the altar, probably a place for the priest to stand when they make sacrifices. The grating, means of ventilation for the flames. But the message to understand here was so simple that even a child could understand it. Before I approach God, I have to do something about my sin. That's it. I have to approach God by way of sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Someone has to pay. Justice has to be had. Atonement, the covering of sin, must be made. You actually find this basic idea in just about every religion, from Celtic paganism to Eastern Hinduism. Always a picture of an altar, a shrine, as an avenue of approach. Because human beings the world over are aware of their sinfulness. However much we might try and suppress it with modern terminology and thoughts of how we're all such wonderful people and how good we are really down, deep down inside, all human beings are aware of their sinfulness. The conscience eats at the soul, warning of wrath to come. And only with great personal effort have some managed to silence that voice of conscience and live in a fairy tale reality that they have constructed for themselves. A world in which there is no creator, no judge, no final consequences, no absolute truth, and no spiritualities barring that which they have created or permitted for themselves. You know, it seems that the uneducated barbarian is more enlightened than the modern atheist on this score. The way to God must include some form of sacrifice, offering, or blood. And how telling it is that all the ancient civilizations and tribes saw as much, but a collective memory perhaps of the time of Cain and Abel. The way to God is through offering and blood. But in Israel's case, it wasn't a cultural trait. It wasn't a case of broken telephone gone wrong. It was shown them on the mountain, we are told, revealed to them. It wasn't the way, the great way of salvation. But it was a passing shadow, an object lesson in the way that was to come. Turn with me to Hebrews 10 quickly, verses 3 following. This altar, this bronze altar where these sacrifices were made, pointed forward to a single, flawless, supreme sacrifice. We'll just read from verse 3 of Hebrews 10. In these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sin every year. That's where we get our title of this point from, a reminder of indwelling sin. In the sacrifice is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" You see, Jesus was saying those animal sacrifices did nothing to absolve the sin or conscience of the one making them. They were pointing forward. They were pointing forward to him. And he came and offered his own body as a sacrifice. And therefore, no altar is needed. We do not approach the Lord through an altar, but through his own Christ, his own Son. Now, I'm sure that you're aware that many churches have a tradition whereby they have an altar in the church, an altar upon which people are served communion or to which people are called. Not only in the Roman Catholic churches where you expect that sort of ritual, sadly, but even in some of the more traditional churches and increasingly in a number of Pentecostal or independent churches. It sounds scintillatingly religious. Come to the altar, kneel at the altar, pray at the altar, approach the altar. Have you heard that type of thing said before? But why on earth would you want an altar in a church building? Why on earth would you want it in a Christian community at all? Altar for what? For what reason? Christ has come. Sacrifice has been made. Atonement is complete. So what do you need an altar for? It will only inevitably become a stumbling block to true intimacy with God. People will begin to see it as some sort of portal or channel as part of a religious exercise that saves or sanctifies the individual, that somehow makes us more dear and more near to God. And perhaps I should even say something about altar calls. I am not denying that many Christians have been truly saved in just such a manner. And certainly it's not my intention to cast doubt on anyone's salvation, to diminish your memory of your own conversion if you were saved at such time in response to an altar call. You should thank God for the saving grace, rejoice in his goodness to you. Take comfort in those things if indeed your faith was firmly placed in Christ. I had a similar experience in my own journey as a young Christian, and I was absolutely sincere. And whether that was the point of my conversion or not, I don't know. It was a very confusing time of my life, and I'm not knocking the fact that God can and does use such things. But perhaps you're wondering why we haven't had an altar call here, at least not in my time. And there are a number of reasons, practical and theological, that I can't go into at length. This isn't a whole defense or polemic one way or the other. Practically, because it creates false assurance for those coming forward, or a lack of assurance for those who don't come forward because they think, well, was I sincere enough the first time I did it or the first five times I did it? But especially theologically, and think about this, please. An altar is a place of offering, specifically sacrifice. So what exactly is a person offering during an altar call? Themselves? Why, if Christ is the only acceptable sacrifice that God will ever take? Their faith? Why? If faith is a gift from God to you, not the other way around. God's Son? You don't offer God's Son to God. He offers him to you. And not upon an altar, but upon his throne, ascended and triumphant, calling you to repent and believe. You see, at the very heart of the gospel is the fact that nothing we can bring to any altar will save us. You say, well, it's just a symbolic thing, symbolic of a heavenly altar that we come to through faith where atonement was made once before. But if that's the case, then why do you need to come and walk down an aisle? His sacrifice was made 2,000 years ago. Its merits were welcomed in heaven then, and he has set up no altar for you to approach him by now. In fact, and I'm going to say this very clearly, the whole point of the tabernacle was that the altar was an obstacle to their coming. They had to go through it. They had to shed blood through it to get to God. And when Christ cried, "It is finished," he abolished it. He took it away. Come to Christ himself. Come to him by the wonder of the gospel. Yes, God has saved many thousands who sincerely responded to the proverbial altar call. Thank God for that. Don't despise the work of grace there. But it does not follow that it is therefore a good idea to have them. For we have the higher privilege of calling people to repent and believe the gospel and to come to Christ himself apart from the obstacle of an altar. Which brings us then to the final point. Its fulfillment. Speaking of the tabernacle. Its fulfillment, the underappreciated wonder of the church, or the underappreciated wonder of Christ in you. I didn't want to use the word church, lest people equate the church building with a temple and that type of nonsense, but just to speak about the people of God. Many today, sadly, are longing after that ancient temple. You can go onto websites like templeinstitute.org and go look it up. And you can read all about how they have this great initiative to rebuild the temple. They say the major focus of the institute is its efforts towards beginning the actual rebuilding of the holy temple. Towards this end, the institute has begun to restore and construct the sacred vessels for the service. And they've actually done this. They've made some of the things already. They've made a golden menorah, this great golden, solid, beautiful thing, outwardly beautiful, that they've already made in anticipation of the day the temple will be rebuilt. Now, added to all those Jewish Orthodox efforts at literally constructing the temple, there are plenty of efforts done in the name of Christianity, historically and present too. Just 2 years ago, a Brazilian billionaire built a $300 million church that is an oversized replica of Solomon's temple. It covers a whole city block. It is 11 stories high. It seats 10,000 people. And listen to this. Some of its great features include Italian marble, olive trees, and stone imported from Israel to Brazil. The exterior boasts 30 soaring columns. The interior is embellished with huge menorahs, while the top of the altar showcases 100 square meters of gold-stained glass windows. And by the way, and I'm very serious now, it includes a helicopter landing pad for the preacher to arrive in style. That same preacher, that billionaire prosperity preacher, says the temple is not about a denominational project, but something so glorious and spiritual that transcends reason itself. It will certainly awaken the dormant faith of those who are cold and will prompt a national and worldwide revival. In this new temple, all without exception will have free access to seek God, unlike the past temple where the only people allowed to enter were the high priest into the Holy of Holies. Now, did you hear what he just did? He just threw out the New Testament. He threw out the book of Hebrews, most especially. He just invented a whole new gospel. He just missed the whole purpose of the tabernacle and the temple in the first place. And he just undercut the wonderful work of Jesus Christ. But can I show you something more wonderful than an 11-story monstrosity in Brazil? Something truly glorious and substantial and biblical. Something without cracks in the walls, and there's not going to need to be having a fresh paint job somewhere down the line. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read selective verses. Verse 11. Speaking now of the new covenant. Therefore, Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which was made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant and promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Jump down to verse 18. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Do you see? God's temple is now his people, his church. Not a building, but the believers who are making up the body of Christ. That is the temple of God. However strange it might seem to the Western mind, it is the testimony of the Bible that God is tabernacling in his people. In some fashion, his spirit resides within the believer, testifying to you that you are his, convincing you of sin and righteousness, driving you to the place of repentance when you fall, interceding for you in your weakness and praying, bearing fruit in your life in the form of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. God temples in you. Is that not better than some stone artifice somewhere in the Middle East? Is that not of greater worth and value, more greatly to be desired? How little we appreciate this wonder of wonders. How quickly we forget when we toy with our temptations, when we complain of our poverty elsewhere, when we indulge our petty grievances, when we foster hatred for brother and sister in whom the Spirit of Christ now lives. In fact, verses 14 to 17 of the same passage, Ephesians here, speak about how the fact that God tabernacles in his people ought to be the thing that breaks down barriers between Christians. All the barriers that are supposedly there of race or culture or whatever may be, eradicated by the common denominator of Christ in you. Beloved, the presence of God within us demands ongoing personal reformation. For if God had so great a concern for the shadow, the passing symbolic tabernacle of the Old Testament, how much greater his concern for the dwelling place of his Spirit in the New Testament? The permanent abode? Listen to 1 Corinthians 3. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. I mean, this begs us to examine the way that we relate to one another in Christ. Are you glorifying God in the use of your speech with which we praise God and curse our neighbor? Are you glorifying God in that other person with the use of that keyboard, with the use of that Facebook profile? Or do you destroy God's temple when you destroy those you write against? Are you glorifying God in your associations with other people and other places? Listen to 2 Corinthians 6:16 following. For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. By the way, that's the passage where all the commentary about being unequally yoked comes from. About being in a situation where the course of action of a believer, an unbeliever, drags us down with them and warning against it. Because why? Why do we do these things? Oh, because it's a bad idea to date unbelievers. Well, we won't have the same things in common. Well, that's all true. But the real reason is because Christ tabernacles within you. You are the temple of the living God, he says to believers. Are you glorifying God with your sexuality? The Lord says, 1 Corinthians 6, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. There is the foundation of a Christian ethos, a Christian standard and theology on Christian sexuality. It's not, oh, well, it leads, immorality leads to unwanted pregnancies, or it leads to sexually transmitted disease, or mom and dad are sure going to be disappointed if you move in with your boyfriend or your girl. That is not the answer that the scripture puts out there in confronting the sexual morality that goes on even amongst professing Christians. What God puts out there is this great fact that the Spirit of Christ resides within you. Therefore, glorify God with your body. You see, the implications here are nearly endless, and we're out of time. But the whole Christian life flows out of this reality, that a God from whom angels hide their faces is tabernacling in you. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, it's been a long weekend. It's been a long evening already. But grant that we would remember the incalculably high privilege of having Christ in us. Amen.